Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Taking a brief break from our series through the letter to the Hebrews, looking this morning specifically at Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25. But this morning, to give the immediate context, I'll begin by reading in verse 13. Of Romans chapter 4. And our text this morning, if you're using your pew Bible, can be found on page 1198. So here now, the living word of God. This is Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. So as I mentioned, we worship God on the first day of the week in remembrance of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he was sacrificed. This past Friday we call Good Friday, which, when we think about it, the actual act of the crucifixion is one of the most horrific acts of human history. But yet we call it Good Friday because we know that through Christ's suffering and death, he paid the price for our sins. Good Friday is Good Friday because Jesus rose from the dead on the Lord's Day. He accomplished what he was sent to do. His sacrifice was accepted. His shed blood cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And God made a great transaction in that he who knew no sin was made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. As we have sung Psalm 22 and we've sung the mind of Christ as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he looked upon his adversaries, mocking him, wagging their heads at him, crying out to him, well, he trusted God. If God is his friend, as he claimed, then let God save him from the cross. And David, King David, Jesus' ancestor, of millennia before, wrote that psalm, but yet wrote it as a prophet. And we see unfolding for us in the Gospels the very picture that David saw and fulfilled in his descendant, the true son of David, Jesus Christ. But the story doesn't end on Friday. The story doesn't end on Saturday. The story ends on the first day of the week, where Jesus rose from the dead and he left the tomb. And this is a historic fact, as we'll look at this morning. This is not something that was made up, but a historic reality. And as we consider this truth this morning, it's a great cause for us to rejoice. There are many reasons that we can rejoice as we consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to be looking at it in the light of what we call our justification, of God declaring that we are righteous, and how the resurrection of Christ is connected to our justification. Brothers and sisters in Christ, these verses call us this morning to rejoice as we consider that God has proved your justification, and he's proved my justification through the resurrection of Jesus. That's the application we'll be looking at this morning. And we'll be looking at it in two points. First, a call to rejoice, for God has raised Jesus from the dead. And then secondly, rejoice, for God has justified you through faith. Now, as we consider the first point, rejoice, for God has raised Jesus from the dead, I first want to mention something that the author mentions here in verse 24. As Paul writes, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. As verse 24 begins, but for ours also. The fact that Abraham was counted as righteousness through his faith was not written for Abraham's sake alone. It was written for ours. And we could look at that and we could think, well, yeah, that makes sense, because when these words were actually written, Abraham was long dead. So how would they benefit Abraham? But what the author is pointing out is the fact that God's word is written and given to us by his grace for our benefit, all of it. Not just portions of God's word, but all of his word is given to us and preserved by God through his grace, so that we may know him and know the way of salvation, know what he requires of us, know what he has done for us, and know what he expects of us. But more importantly, that aspect of what he has done for us. Because we are not the heroes of Scripture, and even the humans that are the heroes of our faith that are written are not the heroes of Scripture. There is one hero of Scripture, and that is God himself, and how he is working and unfolding his plan. This word has been written for our sake, that we might know him in his way of salvation. But as we consider that, let us also ask, well, who was it written for? It was written for those, it's kind of broken up here, but really, this is kind of like one long sentence. It was not written for his sake alone, but for those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord. It was written for those who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Now, as we consider this belief, it's important for us to know that it's more than just an intellectual knowledge of certain facts and propositions. The brother of our Lord, James, wrote in his letter that we have in James chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, so you believe in God. That's a good thing. But so do the demons, and they shudder. As we consider what James says there, a demon, if you could talk to a demon face to face and have a conversation with it, he would say to you, yeah, I believe in God. I believe that God is the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. I saw before I fell, I saw his glory. I had access to his throne. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is both God and man. I'm 100% man and 100% God. I believe that he is the Christ. I believe that he died to save his people from their sins. I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe those things. I was there. See, a demon would say all those things. He believes those things. But as James points out, the demons are terrified when they think of God. They're not saved. And they have no hope of salvation. Saving faith, belief, as it is talked about here, is more than a simple knowledge of true facts. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago, an important aspect of belief, saving faith, is trust. Trust is an essential part of it. And we could define trust in this sense, in this way, knowledge of with positive affection towards. The knowledge of something, that you understand something, that you know it, but with a positive affection towards it. You know, take the illustration, even something as simple as a chair. You know, I could take a chair, and I could look at it, and I could know that that's a chair. That chair is built for me to sit on. But if I don't have a positive affection towards it and thinking that that's going to support me, then I won't sit in it. I won't like that chair. So even in something as basic as a chair and making a decision whether or not we're going to sit in it, there's this positive affection that we need to have even towards such an object. And so when Paul here talks about those who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, it's not just that we say, yes, I believe in God, or yes, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that Jesus, I know that he sacrificed and he died on the cross. I know these things. It's not enough for us to say, I know intellectually these things. There is an element that we must have a positive affection towards God. We must trust him. We must love him. Jesus just doesn't want a cold assent to what is true. He wants our devotion, our love. So we are called to trust in him. We are called to have faith. You know, God is specifically tied to his act of raising Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. We are called to trust in this being who has raised Jesus from the dead. See, the resurrection of Jesus our Lord is a historic fact. It is not something that we have an option of whether or not we're going to accept or not. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, writes in verse 3-7, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." See, as we consider the historic fact of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus didn't just appear to the apostles. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, Paul mentions, just brothers. 500 people, most of whom were still alive at the writing of these New Testament letters, who were proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. Those who could attest and give credibility to the testimony and said, yes, I was there. I saw Jesus in the flesh. But another reason why we can trust and believe in the fact, in the historical fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection, is looking at the apostles themselves. I mean, consider the 12 apostles. Consider the men that got Jesus brought near him and trained and called. Only one of them died of old age. That was the Apostle John. And he died in exile. All of the apostles, except for John, were beaten. Well, John was probably beaten too. They were imprisoned. But all of them except John were martyred. They were either crucified. History tells us one was sawn in half. And they were stoned. They gave their lives for this testimony. And it is still proclaimed today, the falsehood and the lie that was proclaimed as soon as the Pharisees heard that the tomb was empty. They paid off the guards and said, "You tell people that his disciples came and took his body." And that story has been told ever since and is still proclaimed today, that the disciples lied, that they came and they knew that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. So they went and they overpowered and they broke the locks of the tomb and they stole his body and they buried it somewhere else unknown. This story is still proclaimed today. But we consider what the apostles actually endured. What did they gain from a human perspective in promoting such a lie, if it is a lie? Did they gain power? Did they gain great wealth and financial prosperity? Did they ascend the upper echelons of human government and leadership? Were they viewed with respect and honored in their society? They weren't. They suffered greatly. And yet they held fast to this, humanly speaking, ridiculous idea that a man who was crucified and dead and buried was now alive. And not only alive, but that he ascended on high and he is glorified. And that he is actually ruling and reigning his kingdom at the right hand of God the Father. They held to that, to the point of death. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection of Jesus isn't just a fairy tale that we hold to and that we believe. It is a historic fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. And these verses give for us, if you want a passage of Scripture, I mean, there's many you could choose from, but this one is a great, just in seed form, the gospel. If you want to memorize some verses so that you could answer someone in a very succinct and quick way, tell me what the gospel is. Memorize Romans 4, verses 24 and 25. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This is the gospel in seed form. An essential part of that is the resurrection. The resurrection is of vital importance to our faith. So that if anyone doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if they say that they believe in God, that they believe in Jesus, that they believe certain aspects of what the Bible says, but they say that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that they are not Christians. And if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it means that you are going to hell and not heaven if you were to die today. Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, where he exists to this day 100% man and 100% God. Jesus has never shed his humanity. We have, at the right hand of God, a perfect and glorified human man reigning his kingdom. And John tells us in his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he writes to us and he says that what we will be like when we are raised from the dead, we don't know. But we know that we will be like him. We will be raised from the dead one day. If we die before Jesus comes back, and when he returns, we, our bodies, will be raised from the dead. And we will join him for all of eternity, and we will be like him. We will be glorified with him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are even now tasting this, as we have been raised with Jesus, and we have been seated with him. We have been glorified with him. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we too won't be raised from the dead. If the resurrection didn't happen, then no one will be raised. We will be like him, brothers and sisters. And this is why we celebrate, not just this week, but every week of the year, 52 times a year. We come as a church and we gather together on this, the first day of the week, to proclaim to the world that we believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That he did not remain in the grave, but that he accomplished what he was sent to do. And he was victorious. This is what we proclaim. And this is a reason for rejoicing as we come into his presence week after week. As we remember and as we celebrate that Jesus is not in the tomb, that he was raised from the dead. Now, as we consider the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, how is it connected here in these verses to our justification, this aspect of our salvation, of being justified? Well, first of all, let us consider this text in its entirety. I read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter earlier, but I'd like to go back and begin in verse 1 of chapter 4 and read this chapter in its entirety. We read, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has nothing to boast about. He has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the purpose, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to those, or also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This whole chapter is setting forth the biblical understanding that Abraham, the father of our faith, was not saved by his works. As Paul points out, it was counted to him as righteousness before he received the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. Abraham's righteousness, his salvation, his justification was by faith, because he believed in God. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. And this was credited as righteousness. Now this phrase, credited as righteousness, as Paul points out, is different than the wage. As in chapter 3, we learned that of Romans, that we learned that the wages of sin, what we earn, is death. That's what we're due. That's what we are given, and that is what we have earned, is death. But God gives us righteousness as a gift. And as Paul kind of connects this together in Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that we have been saved, and that not of ourselves, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Salvation is God's gift. It's by his grace from beginning to end. Now, as we consider this being credited as righteous, as we have believed in him who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, one question that comes to mind is, how righteous has God declared us to be? As we consider God being crediting us righteousness to us, how righteous are we? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which I already quoted, there Paul says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, as Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as darkness overcame that cross on Calvary, as the wrath of God was poured out upon our Lord and Savior, the answer to Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer that he fully knew was because God had accredited to him our sin. And the way that Paul puts it, he made him to be sin. Now, Jesus never sinned. But Jesus carried our sin to the point that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. As the Father looked upon his perfect and righteous Son, he looked upon him as one who fully broke the covenant. as one who was a covenant breaker, of one who deserved and to receive this wrath and condemnation. Jesus had our sin accredited to Him, so that He who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that the opposite could be done as well, that we might become the righteousness of God. So as we consider how righteous has God declared you to be in Christ, how righteous has God declared me to be in Christ, He has declared us as righteous as Christ was declared to be sin on the cross. He has declared us to be righteous, not of our own, but as He took our sin and placed it upon Christ, He took Christ's righteousness and He has placed it upon us. How righteous are you in the eyes of God this morning? Now I know all that we could all think upon ways that we have failed even today. We can all think of those ways that we have stumbled and we have fallen, even today. But God has made a declaration by His grace that as He looks upon you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus. And that is why Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the crowd around them, unless you have a righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Pharisees were righteous from a human perspective. They did outwardly what the law required, and they were spotless from an outward point of view. But as Jesus pointed out, they were whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. God requires a righteousness that is far greater than what any human being could muster under our own strength. He requires His righteousness. And this is the great thing that we can look at as we consider the resurrection, brothers and sisters, as verse 25 points us to, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. As we consider justification and righteousness, maybe this might be helpful in how they're connected. My Greek professor in seminary, Dr. Jack Kinnear, he coined a new word to help us understand. The Greek word for what we get justification from has the same root in it as the word righteousness. So we could say, and it's not a right English word, but that here, that He was raised to righteousize us. We have been righteousized. We have been made righteous. That is what justification means. God has made us righteous. And this is what the resurrection proves to us, as Paul points out here. We can all assent and understand, yet He was delivered, He was betrayed, He was handed over to be sacrificed because of our sins. But God raised Him for our justification. You see, the resurrection of Jesus shows that He accomplished what He came to do, that He was successful. As Paul says at the beginning of this letter in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of Jesus, that He was declared by the power of God to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And by saying that, he was pointing out that God was declaring our salvation was accomplished because Jesus Christ, His Son, was raised from the dead. If Jesus had failed, He would have remained in the tomb. But Jesus didn't. He was raised. Death could not hold Him. And so, brothers and sisters, as we can look to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and remember the cleansing of his blood and removing and paying the price for our sins and receiving the wrath of God that was due for us, we can also, on the other hand, look to the historic fact of his bodily resurrection and know for certain that God has done what he has promised. And by his grace, through faith, through trusting in him who raised Jesus from the dead, we can be assured by looking at the resurrection of Jesus that God has in fact righteousized us. He has in fact declared us to be righteous. He has justified us. That is a singular declaration and act that God has done. We are not continuing to be justified. We are justified once and for all. And what we go through now is what God calls our sanctification, of making us more and more like him, of making us more and more in the image of Jesus, of making us more and more of who he has declared us to be. And more over our lifetimes, we show and we live out the righteousness that he has given us. Isn't this a reason to rejoice as we remember the resurrection of Jesus? He has not justified us by our own works, but he has justified us by his grace, through faith, by giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, rejoice. For God has proved your justification through the resurrection of Jesus. If you, by God's grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, then God tells you that you have been justified and he is working in you and he is molding you into the image of Jesus. But if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not trust in him, and you still sit in your sins, in your wickedness, and the call upon you is to heed the call of the gospel, to believe in him who raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for accomplishing our salvation. We thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, for applying the work of Christ to our lives. May you, our God, mold us and shape us more as we look to the great and glorious day when Jesus returns and our salvation is made complete. And may we rejoice in taking comfort in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that the victory has been won. And may we see the victory play out more in our lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.